Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your love for each one of us. As we come before your presence, we want to acknowledge your sovereignty and your lordship over our lives. And we pray, Father, even as we meditate upon your word, help us, Lord, that we may learn to love you more deeply and also to serve you more fervently. We pray even as we consider the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah, may thou teach us many wonderful lessons, how you have saved us so that we may learn to serve the King of Kings. And help us, Lord, that we may understand how serving the King of Kings ought to be, that we may learn to prepare ourselves, even as you have called us, to serve in the church that we worship in. And so we commit this time to you. We ask, Father, that you give us wisdom and discernment into your word. Help us to understand your word in all its truth and also in its application. Most of all, we pray once again, Lord, that you give us a humble and submissive heart, that we may not just hear your word, but that we may learn to observe all that is written therein. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles with me to chapter 6. And this morning we look at the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. Now we begin by asking ourselves this question. What compels a believer to serve God unconditionally and also sacrificially? What moves someone to say, here am I, send me, even when obedience is costly, unpopular, or seemingly fruitless? Now, Isaiah chapter 6 gives us the answer. This chapter records one of the most majestic visions of God in all Scripture, and also it marks Isaiah's personal commissioning as a prophet of God. It explains why Isaiah proclaimed God's message faithfully, even when it was rejected by the people. And Isaiah's encounter with God in chapter 6 also reveals for us the pathway of every true servant of God. Now, it's quite interesting that Isaiah's call to the ministry is recorded here in chapter 6 rather than in chapter 1. You know, in most books, you read of the call of the prophet or the servant of God in the first chapter. But here in chapter 6, and this arrangement is intentional. You see, prophetic books are often structured thematically rather than strictly chronologically. And we study the first five chapters. The first five chapters function as a covenant lawsuit against Judah. Only after the nation is exposed for its sins and also its hypocrisy does chapter 6 reveal the prophet's call. And that sets, or that gives us the setting for the calling of the prophet Isaiah. Now, I have broken up the chapter into three sections. First of all, let's look at Isaiah's call, a vision of God's holiness in the first four verses. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, chronologically this vision took place around 740 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had ruled Judah for 52 years. Now, his long reign brought military success and also national prosperity. However, we know toward the end of his life, pride led to his downfall. He unlawfully entered the temple and he burned incense. And because of that, he was struck with leprosy. Now, when Uzziah died, Judah faced uncertainty because a long reigning king was gone. Political stability was shaken. The nation's spiritual life, as we know, was shallow. And Assyria was rising in power. And so it was a time of transition, instability, and fear. And at that very moment, Isaiah saw an awe-inspiring and also life-changing vision of God. Look at verse 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The earthly throne was vacant. The king was dead, but the heavenly throne was occupied. Uzziah was dead, but the Lord was reigning. You know, God was not pacing heaven up and down anxiously. We are told that he was seated. And he was ruling because he was on his throne. And he was reigning because we are told that he was seated upon the throne high and lifted up. And so Uzziah was dead, but the Lord was seated, ruling and reigning. And that tells us this, that God has always been and will always be on the throne. And Isaiah learned a very important truth here. When human leadership falters, God remains sovereign. And so what appeared to be a national crisis became the moment of clearest revelation. And very often, God reveals himself most deeply in our moments of uncertainty and also stress. And the message here is clear. The message is, the Lord reigns. How important it is for us to realize that God is always on the throne, ruling over the affairs of our lives and also of the world. Now, we may believe that God is on the throne when life goes well, but when difficulties come, we sometimes live as if God has fallen from his throne. And Isaiah's vision corrects that thinking, because troubles may disrupt our lives. And as believers, we can expect troubles. We may not know what tomorrow brings, but we know this. God reigns. He is in control. He is greater than our problems. And peace does not come from controlling circumstances, but from trusting the one who controls them. You know, we all Singaporeans, I like to trust systems and institutions. We rely on our CPF, our HDB. We have our MAS that take care of financial matters. Of course, we have a very efficient government. Then we have our SAF. We have our Singapore Police Force. We Singaporeans are always dependent on all this. Isaiah 6 reminds us our ultimate security is not in national efficiency, but really in divine sovereignty. Now look at the vision. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The vision of God seated on the throne speaks of absolute authority, because God alone occupies it. You know, atheism says that there's no throne. Atheism, no throne, no God. Humanism says there is a throne, but man, we sit on it. Scripture declares that there is a throne in heaven, and the Lord God alone sits upon it. High and lifted up emphasizes his supremacy over all rulers and powers. And the vision overwhelmed Isaiah with God's majesty and holiness. We see God's majesty in the last part of verse 1. His train, it means his robe, filled the temple. In ancient cultures, you know, the length of a king's robe symbolized glory and majesty. If you have seen, particularly Princess Diana's robe during her wedding, very, very long, right? That's why you understand why bride also wear very long. Okay? In ancient cultures, the length of a king's robe particularly symbolized his glory and his majesty. And here we are told, God's robe filled the entire temple. In other words, his glory could not be contained. He is not merely greater than other kings. He is a category all of his own. We also see his holiness. We are told, above it stood the seraphims. Each one has six wings, and with twain or with two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, or is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This heavenly beings surrounded the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Here you have a picture of God's holiness. Now, the word seraphim comes from a Hebrew word meaning to burn, and therefore it indicates their fiery purity. And we are told that the seraphim, they have six wings. Two cover their faces. And it speaks of reverence before God, before divine glory. Two cover their feet. It describes humility and creaturely submission. And two were used for flying. And it speaks of readiness for service. But I want you to note that even sinless angels veil themselves in God's presence. And if seraphim cover their faces, how much more should we all learn to approach God with reverence? And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now you will realize that holiness is the only divine attribute explicitly proclaimed three times, you know, in succession. Holy, holy, holy here, and also is repeated in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 8. We don't read of love, 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 or mercy, 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 but here we read of holy, holy, holy. And of course, we sing a hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Now, in Hebrew thought, repetition intensifies meaning, and we all know that. One, repetition strengthens. Two, intensify. And three, elevate to the highest degree. And so what we are told here is that God is not merely holy. He is infinitely holy. He is perfectly holy. And He is uniquely holy. And that's God. Not only that, we all know that holiness defines God. Now the word holy means to set apart. God is utterly distinct. He is set apart from sin, from corruption, from impurity, from imperfection. And we know that throughout the book of Isaiah, God is frequently called the Holy One of Israel. And so holiness is foundational. Holiness defines God. And so His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. Holiness defines God. And we are told in this verse, in verse 3, that His holiness is displayed in glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. You see, God's holiness is not confined to heaven. Creation itself is really a visible testimony to God's holiness because it shows His perfection in tangible form, even in creation, so perfectly created in man's creation and in natural creation. You know, the Psalm, in Psalm 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." You see, creation reflects His glory. And the whole earth is saturated with divine glory. Yet, mankind often rejects the Creator and worships the works of his own hands. Verse 4 tells us, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." The foundation shook. The temple was filled with smoke. And you will remember that this recalled two particular incidents in the Old Testament. First in Exodus chapter 19, before the receiving of the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai, when God descended in fire and in smoke. And of course, you will remember when Solomon's temple was built in 1 Kings chapter 8. We are told that God's glory filled the temple. Again, a very timely reminder to all of us that God's presence is not casual. It is overwhelming. It is awe-inspiring. the response of the seraphim serves as a model actually for our worship, because true worship begins with a right vision of God. Modern worship often focuses on how we feel, our experience. Isaiah shows us that worship begins with who God is, understanding who God is. And therefore, we approach Him with reverence, acknowledging His supreme holiness and also His authority. And so we see Isaiah's vision. Now, let's look at Isaiah's confession. And you see that awareness of sin. Look at verse 5. The moment Isaiah beheld God's holiness, the first thing he saw was his own sinfulness. Verse 5. Then say I, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, Isaiah did not cry, woe is my neighbor, or woe is Judah, the people of Judah. He said, woe is me. You remember in chapter 5, Isaiah pronounced 6 woes upon the nation of Judah. Now he pronounces a woe upon himself. He didn't leave himself out of the picture. The preacher who thundered against sin now trembles under it. And again, this is always the pattern. You see, when we see God rightly, then we see ourselves honestly. You know, in Singapore, we are all trained to compare ourselves with one another. In Scripture, as believers, we are called to compare ourselves with God. And that shifts everything, as we will see later on. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. The word undone conveys the idea of being ruined, being destroyed totally. Now, Isaiah was not being dramatic. Isaiah felt morally shattered. He was no longer comparing himself to the sinful man of Judah. He was standing before a thrice holy God. And against that backdrop, he fell apart. Someone wisely said, the first principle of usefulness is to understand that you are not worthy to be used. And that was the sentiment of Isaiah. When he saw the holiness of God, he saw his utter sinfulness. That was Isaiah's realization. Now, what did Isaiah confess? He confessed 2 things. He confessed his personal sin. I am a man of unclean lips. Then he confessed the sin of the nation. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I want you to notice where he begins. He begins with himself. He doesn't excuse himself because, you know, he lives in a corrupt culture. He doesn't blame the environment. He owns up to his own sin. The tendency is we always want to blame the people around us, the environment that we live in. But you realize that Isaiah owns up to his own sin. And significantly, he confesses unclean lips. You know, the very instrument of his ministry, his service, his gifting. He say, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why lips? We all know that Scripture consistently teaches that our speech reveals our heart. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. Our words expose us. The lies, the slander, the selfishness, the blasphemy, the careless words, they all expose the corruption within. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And so Isaiah realized that he was not morally superior to the people he would rebuke. He was part of the problem. And so he confesses his own sin, and then he confesses the sin of the people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah realized that he was part of the problem. Now, why was Isaiah undone? He said, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So it was not the shaking doorpost that undid him. It was not the smoke-filled temple. It was the sight of the King. It was the sight of the King. And throughout Scripture, when sinful men encounter God's holiness, you find that they were overwhelmed. You remember Moses at the burning bush? Moses actually hid his face at the burning bush because he said what? He was afraid to look upon God. Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. Job repented, and he repented in dust and also ashes. Job chapter 42 verses 5 and 6. And you remember how Peter, when he saw the Savior and his own sinfulness, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Luke chapter 5 verse 8. And it tells us that no one meets God casually and then remains unchanged. Genuine encounters with God produce transformation. And therefore, if we claim that we know a holy God and feel no increasing hatred for sin, then something must be wrong. Now, whom did Isaiah see? Whom did Isaiah see? The New Testament actually gives us the inspired answer. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look from verse 40 onwards. John chapter 12. If you look at verse 40 onwards, can you see? He had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. This is a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 6 verse 9. And so we will come to chapter 6 verse 9a little while later. But this is a quote that is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, the same chapter that we are studying this morning. And then look at verse 41. These things, right, concerning what was said in chapter 6, say Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. And quite clearly, therefore, we are given by the Apostle John. John reveals that Isaiah saw Christ's glory. The Apostle applies Isaiah's vision to the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so what Isaiah saw was a pre-incarnate Son of God, and he saw Christ's glory. And the New Testament gives us various expression of Christ's glory. You remember in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, we are told that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I mentioned this verse a number of times. The verse says that Christ, he is the brightness of his glory and also the express image of his person. Now, this brings us to a subject that is quite interesting. Isaiah said, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, we all know that Scripture teaches that God in His essence cannot be seen. Why? You remember John chapter 4 verse 24? The verse that is often repeated. God is a spirit, and we who worship Him must always worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be spiritual and must be according to truth. And so God is a spirit. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 16. We are told that God dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And so quite clearly, God is a spirit. We cannot see God in his essence. Now then, let's turn to the incident where Moses saw God's glory. Turn with me to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, you know, the chapter that Moses talked to God. If you look down from verse 8, we are told that Moses entered the tabernacle and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw, right, every man in the tent. Then look at verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. When Moses talked to God, subsequently, you know what he did? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me your glory. You know, Moses asked to see God's glory. And you know what was the Lord's reply? Look at verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And so when Moses asked God, he wanted to see God's glory, the Lord replied, thou cannot see my face, because there shall no man see me and live. And so human beings, we cannot behold God in his unveiled essential glory and survive, because his infinite holiness will overwhelm and consume fallen creature. And yet scripture records instances where God is seen. How do we understand this? You see, God reveals himself in mediated forms, in manifestation, accommodated to human weaknesses. He makes himself known through visions and representations, not direct encounter face to face. We have the example of the burning bush. God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. How? The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. You remember the case of the prophet Elijah? He fled and he ran from God, and God spoke to him. He thought that God would come in the earthquake and in thunder and lightning, but God came in a still small voice and spoke to the prophet Elijah. Now look at Exodus chapter 33. Moses does not see God's unveiled essence, but he was given a guarded partial revelation. What did God do? Look at Exodus 33. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory pass by, that I will put thee in the cliff, or in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You see, God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then God covered him with his hand. And then after the Lord has passed, God allowed Moses to see the back, or the afterglow, as it were, of his glory passing by. And so this is, for instance, an example how the Lord allowed himself to be seen. If you study the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, there are many visions. God spoke through Ezekiel, the prophet, through visions and various representations. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. We are told in verse 1, and I saw visions of God. He saw visions of God. Now, I won't go to the chapter, but I'll just bring you to verse 28. We are told in the verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And of course, when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. You see, Ezekiel saw in his vision, not God's essential being, but we are told the likeness of the glory of the Lord, a mediated manifestation expressed in symbols and imageries. He saw the likeness of God's glory, not God in his unveiled fullness. Now, these were all not revelations of God's essential being, but the likeness of his glory, veiled and yet bearable to mankind. Ultimately, the fullest revelation of God is not a vision, but a person. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible tells us, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. And Christ has made the invisible God known to us. And so when Isaiah said, my eyes have seen the King, he's saying that I have encountered the Sovereign Lord himself. And what was the effect of Isaiah's vision on him? It shattered him. He said, I am undone. I am destroyed. I am ruined. I am torn apart. Because against the blazing purity of divine holiness, Isaiah's righteousness collapsed completely. That's why I say when we compare ourselves with others, we may feel morally superior. We are better than the person. We are not like the other person. But when we stand before the Holy One, we must and we would feel ruined like Isaiah. You know, just like a flawless diamond placed against a black velvet. Every imperfection becomes visible. And God's holiness exposes what comparison with other men conceals. What then is the application for us as we look at these few verses? We all live in a generation that approaches God too casually. Yes, we may dress comfortably, but remember this, our hearts must never be callous. Isaiah's response challenges casual, flippant attitudes. And I must add, entertainment-centered worship. Very often, I hear comments that our worship is old-fashioned, not contemporary. But really, if you understand worship and you understand this vision here, the issue is whether your worship is reverent or not. It is a question of reverence, not old-fashioned. The question is whether it is reverential, whether it is biblical. When we are gripped by God's holiness, you will realize that worship deepens. Sin becomes more serious. Repentance becomes natural. And reverence replaces casualness when we come before God. And so let me submit to you that reverence is not old-fashioned. It really is biblical. And I think this is a very important takeaway that we all must take to heart. Now let's move on. Isaiah stood condemned, but he was not abandoned. Look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. I want you to notice that it is God who took the initiative. Reach out to Isaiah. It was not Isaiah. You know, he wanted to reform, he wanted to cleanse himself. But it was God who reached out to Isaiah. And you see two powerful symbols. First of all, the altar. You know, the altar is a place of sacrifice. Then the life coal. It speaks of purification. We are told that the seraph took a live coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. Look at verse 7. Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, Isaiah's guilt, Isaiah's sin was not ignored. It was not minimized. It was purged. God did not say, let's overlook it. He declared it was taken away. And therefore, sin must be dealt with. And it is dealt through a sacrifice. How? Ultimately, this points to Christ. Although Isaiah lived centuries before Calvary, his cleansing rested upon the certainty of God's redemptive plan. You know, the Old Testament system in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they all pointed forward to the Messiah. And so Isaiah looked forward in promise. We who live in the New Testament and thereafter, we look backward in fulfillment. And we are all saved by the same grace, whether you are a believer in Old Testament times or today. Because we on this side of the cross, we know that cleansing comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And remember this, we are not called children of God because we are better than others. We are called children of God because we have been forgiven. The same as you see in the case of Isaiah. Now, the touching of Isaiah's lips signifies more than forgiveness. It actually also signifies preparation. The lips that confess sin were purified for the proclamation of God's word, for the working of a prophet of God. This actually echoes the commissioning of the other prophet, Jeremiah, because God also touched his mouth. Turn with me to Jeremiah. You read in Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And here, therefore, again, telling us, in the case of Jeremiah, the commissioning. In the case of Isaiah, preparation, purification for the proclamation of God's word. And so before Isaiah spoke for God publicly, his sin was dealt with privately or personally. And that is still God's pattern today. God's calling is always accompanied by his cleansing grace. You know, Isaiah was made fit for ministry only after his sin was purged. Now turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from this, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Again, telling us the importance that our sins must be dealt with. Conviction of sin without cleansing leads to despair. Cleansing without conviction of sin leads to presumption. But when holiness produces confession, and confession meets grace, a servant is born. Only then does God say, whom shall I send? And so we have Isaiah's vision, we have Isaiah's calling. Let's look at Isaiah's commission, a costly call to faithful service from verse 8. Look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then say I, here am I, send me. I want you to notice the order. First, Isaiah saw the Lord. Then he confessed his sin. Then he was cleansed. Only then did he hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Grace prepared him to hear, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, God's question here is not born of divine need, but of divine invitation. The sovereign Lord of hosts is not searching because he lacks power or he lacks manpower. He is inviting willing participation in his purposes. In Singapore, we like to ask young people what career you choose, what university you are going to study, what salary range you expect. Isaiah was not asked about career advancement. He was asked, whom shall I send? The most important question in life is not what will I achieve, but am I available to God? And so Isaiah responded, here am I, send me. His response was immediate, it was wholehearted, it was unconditional. But I want you to notice this difference. Notice carefully, Isaiah did not say, here am I will go. He said, here am I, send me. Isaiah did not presume to go. He asked to be sent. You know, many are eager to go. I want to do this for the Lord. I want to accomplish this for the Lord. But they're very slow to wait for divine commissioning. Isaiah wanted to be the answer to God's question, but only on God's term. Only if God sends him. So we must not outrun God and send ourselves before God sends us. Because sometimes I hear, nobody does it, I will go and do. And remember this. These were not easy days for a prophet of God, because the nation was living in sin. The people did not want the truth. You know, like young Samuel. You remember Samuel, if you remember, many years ago we studied Samuel. Samuel heard the voice of God and he said, "Here am I." Isaiah places himself entirely at God's disposal. Now, why was Isaiah fit to serve? Not merely because he was available, but because he had been cleansed. And so really, availability without cleansing is presumption. And cleansing produces true availability. Some believers, we struggle with this question. Can God still use me after my past failures? Isaiah's answer would be yes. If you have been cleansed by grace, yes. You know, God uses those who are humbled by holiness, those who are honest about sin, those who are cleansed by grace, and those who are sensitive to His voice. God is not primarily looking for gifted people. He is looking for yielded people. God does not use perfect vessels because there are none. He uses cleansed vessels. And that's the lesson that I hope you all can learn. Now, Isaiah volunteers. But the commission he receives is startling. Look at verse 9. "Go and tell these people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Isaiah was sent to preach, except his preaching, his message, would be rejected. Humanly speaking, he was given a mission destined for our failure. 100% guaranteed to fail. Isaiah's preaching would not lead to mass repentance, but instead would expose Judah or Israel's stubbornness. In fact, if you look at verse 10, God tells Isaiah, "Make the heart of these people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes." Why? Otherwise, they might see, they might hear, they might understand, then they would turn. And God will have to heal them. This sounds very severe. Alright? What is happening here? This does not mean that God arbitrarily prevents willing people from believing. I mentioned this many times. Scripture consistently teaches that God judicially hardens those who persistently harden themselves. When people repeatedly reject God and His truth, God give them over to their chosen blindness. I just would turn to this verse that I referred to last week. Turn with me to Psalm 81. Look at Psalm 81. God says in verse 10, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." But look at verse 11. "But my people will not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of it." Then in verse 12, "So I gave them up." You remember the book of Romans chapter 1? "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walk in their own counsels, unto their own destruction." And so Isaiah's preaching would not create hardness of heart. He would expose and confirm the hardness already present amongst the people. God does not force anyone into rebellion, but when men insist on their own way, He may confirm them in it. And so this is not arbitrary judgment. This is what we call judicial judgment. Persistent rejection turns truth into judgment. In fact, centuries later, these two verses, Isaiah 6 and 9, would be quoted by Jesus to explain his use of parables. You know, parables were given those who reject God and reject Christ will not understand the truth. And Paul himself, in the last chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, he used Isaiah's words to explain the unbelief of the Jews. Now, what can we draw from the commissioning of Isaiah? We see Isaiah was commanded to go, even knowing that the people would not listen. This teaches a very important lesson, the lesson of faithfulness, and sometimes faithfulness over visible results. We all live in a world obsessed with numbers, achievements, and applause. But in God's economy, success is obedience. Many today want a strong, a positive, affirmative message. But Isaiah was sent to preach about imminent judgment, about sin. Imagine volunteering for a ministry where you are told beforehand they will not listen. No visible growth, no revival, no applause, no success story. You know, very often if there's no success story, it is as if God is to be blamed. Yet Isaiah say, "Here am I, send me." And so our responsibility is clear. God measures obedience, not popularity. Now let's finish with verses 11 and 13. Now Isaiah asks, I think an obvious question. Look at verse 11. Isaiah asks God, how long? How long? You know, if the message is going to be so hard, if the commissioning is going to be so difficult, how long? How long? How long must I preach to people who will not listen? God's answer is sobering. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 11. And he answered, until the cities be wasted without habitation, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land. Isaiah will preach until judgment ran its full course. And of course, this prophecy anticipates the devastation of Judah, culminating historically in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Although before that, you have waves of invasions by the Assyrians. And yet, hope remains. Look at the last verse. And yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tall tree, and as an oak, whose substance, the word substance means a stump, is in them when they cast their leaves, so that the holy seed shall be the stump or the substance thereof. Hope remains. You see the imagery shifts to a tree that is cut down, leaving only a stump. And that stump is called the holy seed. Now the holy seed refers first to the faithful remnant of Israel, those who were preserved by God through judgment. Although many were perished, and of course they were exiled, God promised that a remnant would survive and return. And we know historically, a remnant returned from Babylon, first under Zerubbabel, then of course we remember Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Then look at the phrase. It says, it shall return, and shall be eaten. In other words, they shall return and shall be eaten again. It suggests again that the remnant will pass through further refining judgment. And history confirms this through later oppression, the Greeks followed by the Romans, and of course culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But ultimately, the holy seed finds its fullest expression in the Messiah, the righteous branch, whom we studied weeks ago, who springs from the stem of Jesse. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We are told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Through Christ, God will one day restore his people. And let me say this again, judgment is not God's final word. Mercy is. God's judgment is real, but his mercy endures forever, from generation to generation. Let me conclude by saying this. The heart that God uses. From Isaiah's call, we learn three vital truths. From his call, we must see God's holiness. From his confession, we must see our sin. From his commissioning, we must learn to surrender to God's call. And this pattern is unchanging. Vision, cleansing, and commission. You know, Isaiah moved from verse 5, "Woe is me," to verse 7, "Lo, this has touched thy lips," to verse 8, "Here am I, send me." And so a man undone, utterly destroyed, became a man who is sent. And that is still God's pattern today. And so may we, like Isaiah, first of all, be awed by God's holiness. Secondly, be humbled by our own sin. And third, be ready to say to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word this morning. Even as we see Your holiness, reminds us of who we come before. Holy, 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 the thrice holy God. And so as we approach Thy throne each day, may Thou remind us even of our own sinfulness and our utter depravity before Thee. And help us, Lord, always to come before Thy throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in our times of need. And teach us, Lord, that as You have saved us, our lives may be yielded even to serve the King of Kings, the One who reigns high and lifted up. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week, and we'll continue with chapter 7.